Well, good morning. Welcome to Emmanuel Bible Church. Good to have you here with us this morning. I'd like to take just a moment, and you don't need to turn there in your Bible, but I'm going to read just a few verses from Psalms 119, then have a word of prayer, and then we'll continue our singing this morning. But Psalms 119, it says this, the psalmist writes, and he says, "The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight, I rise to praise you. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes." Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we've gathered together in your name this morning, and we're grateful for your grace and kindness and steadfast love toward us. You have displayed and given your love to us in sending Jesus Christ. And he has come as the exact imprint of your nature and character and being. He came as God himself, God in the flesh, God incarnate. He lived perfectly. His service and his sacrifice of himself was a sacrifice of perfection, and it was a gift of love. He sacrificed himself on our behalf. For our sins, he died. For that, we'll be eternally grateful. It's a sacrifice you accepted. It's a sacrifice you were pleased with. You powerfully raised him from the dead, and Jesus is our Savior, our righteousness, our acceptance, our peace, our reward. As the psalmist says, truly, Jesus is our portion, and you are our portion. We gather this morning to sing praise to you, to sing songs of truth to you and to one another, build us up in our faith. Father, we gather together this morning as a companion of people who love you and love your word, and we ask that you'd teach us your word, teach us your statutes. Give us ears to hear it, hearts to understand it, minds to perceive it and to believe it. Build us up in the faith, encourage us in the fellowship that we share with one another, and may Jesus Christ be honored. Bless the time that we'll spend around the table remembering Jesus as we partake of the bread and the cup, and looking forward in faith to his return. Father, thank you for each one that's here today. Thank you for those who are leading us in music and for those who are serving this morning. We are grateful to be here. We just pray that in all things you would be honored, Jesus Christ would be exalted, and we as your people would be edified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that was an excellent song, enthusiastically done. And great words to that song. I feel like it could take some time just to unpack the truth that's found within the words of that song. Remarkable. Grateful for our children's church leaders and ministers who minister even now to our children as they're dismissed. Well, I'd like to almost feel like apologizing at the beginning of this sermon, because if you know me, you know my favorite sermons are sermons that are one point and no poem. That's kind of how I like to go. It's how I remember them well. And so I normally preach a sermon. I like sermons that are one point, no poem. We go home remembering them. Well, this morning, I'm going to cover with you 4-3-2-1. Four reasons, three illustrations, two promises, and one prayer. So you can track with me, and you can know where the pastor is in his preaching, and how soon before you'll be dismissed by where I am in the 4-3-2-1. All right, that's where we're going. In the biblical text, you can turn your Bibles to John chapter 14. I'm going to do something this morning. We're actually going to look at John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Because as I said, next week we're going to roll back into the biblical text and look at the arrest of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus. And this morning I want to wrap up a sermon series that we've been working through. We've been coming through John, and we're going to kind of pull back for a minute and take a look at this lengthy conversation that Jesus has been having with his disciples. And so in brief this morning, we're going to actually step back and kind of look at this entire conversation. We're not going to drill down very deep in any particular area, but I want to look at what's happening here, and I trust that it'll be beneficial to all of us who've gathered. So with that in mind, and as you found your place in John 14, we're going to look at John 14, John 16. Those are the two chapters I'm going to actually have you look into. There's some verses I'll project on the screen in just a moment. You can follow those on the screen. But if you have your Bible open in John 14 and 16, that's where we'll be landing before the message is over. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look into our message for this morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that in song we've just been reminded that you, your Son, Jesus Christ, is worthy. Worthy. The world is broken. The world has been broken in sin, broken off from you, and you have reconciled us to yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ. And he, the perfect one, is worthy to take the scroll. He's the one who died for sin. He's the one who rose victoriously, powerfully over sin and death. He's the one who is coming again, the one whom we long for and await. We're grateful that you've given us your Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance. And we pray this morning, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, come today. We'd love for our sanctification to be complete. We'd love to stand in your presence and to know that sin will be no more and our salvation will be complete. Father, we just pray that as we press into the text this morning, looking at this passage of Scripture, pray that you would give us an ability to focus our attention on what's happening here and what it means for the disciples then and what it means for us today. And I pray that we might benefit from our time together in your word. We ask for your help and grateful that you supply more than we need. You've given us everything we need for life and godliness, and we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I would expect that all of us have had the experience of being involved in some great task, some great project, some great work that we're just kind of elbow deep into it and we're giving it all of our attention, all of our effort and energy, all of our concentration. We're engaged in something that's just really significant, something that we must accomplish. And we've probably all had the experience where at that very moment when we're deep into it, someone comes along and they're like, you know, hey, could we just sit down for a while and have a little conversation? Have any of you ever had that experience? Some of you are like, oh yeah, I got that. I know what you're talking about. You're really busy. I would expect mothers with young children might resonate with this most. You're a day away from hosting family Thanksgiving. Or you're a few hours out from the entire family converging on you for family Christmas, and you're neck deep in busyness. There's pies in the oven, things are boiling over on the stovetop, decorations are still to be done, presents are still to be wrapped. You're just busy as all get out, and your three-year-old daughter comes up and says, you know, could we just have a tea party? Could you sit down and play with me, Mom? Well, we could probably push into a lot of different illustrations, but I don't doubt all of us have had the experience of being very busy and engaged in some important, pressing task. And someone has come along just to pull us aside because they want to talk about their concerns or their issues or what's on their mind. As I read through the Gospel of John, if I were to take back and pull back and take you back through the Gospel of John, as you read through the Gospel, you see the work of Jesus and the words of Jesus increasing in intensity. We could go all the way back to the beginning and we could see that Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine. And it goes from turning water into wine to raising the dead, Lazarus. And so we see Jesus' work just as increasing in intensity from water to wine to healing the sick to giving sight to the blind to feeding the 5,000 all the way along until Jesus is actually raising Lazarus from the dead. And so we see this increasing intensity in Jesus' work. Not only do we see the increasing intensity in Jesus' work, but we see the increasing intensity in Jesus' words. In John chapter 1, Jesus tells us he's the place where heaven and earth meet. And as we read along in the gospel, Jesus continues to make great claims about himself. I am the shepherd, I am the gate, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And he gets all the way to the point where he finally says, I'm the great I am. I'm God himself. You're looking at him. And so as you read through the gospels, you see this intensity of works and these intensity of words. And then finally we reach the point where Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey in John chapter 13, and the people are hailing him as the promised Messiah and King, and Jesus is saying, I've finally reached my greatest hour. I'm on the edge of my greatest work. And we know that Jesus is going to face his hardest task. and his greatest temptation, because before the week is out, Jesus is going to be arrested and nailed to a cross. And Jesus knows this is why he came, to provide a sacrifice as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is what he's coming for. This is what's on Jesus' agenda, this great work, this great temptation, this great task. And as we read along, we feel this climax of work and miracles and signs and message. And you know what? We don't find the disciples pulling at Jesus and saying, "Hey, Jesus, would you just come over here and sit down and talk with us for a little while? We have some things on our mind we'd like to talk to you about." We don't find that. What we do find is Jesus doing that with his disciples. "I'm about to engage in my greatest work, my hardest task. I'm going to spend the last 6 days with you, talking with you. You need this conversation." The disciples, as we read through the Gospels, the disciples seem to be riding on Jesus' coattails, always anticipating what's coming next, what's going to, and they're just kind of riding along on Jesus' coattails. Jesus, at this point in the Gospel of John, is the one who actually grabs the disciples, and he says, "This is my greatest work. We need to pull aside, and I need to have a private conversation with you. You need to be prepared for what's coming ahead." And that's what we read in John 13 through 17, where we've been most recently in the text. Now, as we read John 13, 14, 15, 16, and as Jesus is engaging in this conversation, we discover, because Jesus tells us there are four reasons. You know where we are in the message, right? There are four reasons Jesus is doing this. As we read it in the text, in your Bible, it might say, "I say this so that. I say this so that." And he gives us four reasons, the purpose of the conversation. I'll shine some verses on the screen for you. But in John 13, 19, Jesus says, "I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." In John 14, 29, as the conversation continues, "And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." Continuing on in the conversation, John 16, verse 4, "But I have said these things to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I have told them to you." So reason number one, Jesus is pulling his disciples aside, having this conversation, because he wants to inform the disciples of what's going to happen so that when it does happen, they will believe. Reason number one, Jesus is building a foundation, laying a foundation for their faith in him. That's why he's having this conversation. That's reason number one. Reason number two, we can look back in the conversation. John 14, 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Finally, John 16, 33, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So Jesus is having this conversation with his disciples. Not only does he want to build their faith, but he wants to alleviate their fears and give them peace. The fact that Jesus is soon to be crucified, soon to be returning to his Father and be with the disciples no longer, is a matter of great stress for the disciples. So Jesus is having this conversation. He's giving them what they need to have for their faith foundation, but also for their comfort and their instruction and their encouragement. They need this conversation. Third reason, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." So here's the third reason. Jesus is establishing them in joy. Jesus isn't just concerned that they be faithful and at peace. He is working for their greatest happiness. He wants them to know it. He wants them to believe him and experience his joy. So he's speaking to them so that his joy may be in them. One final reason. This is reason number four. "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." To keep you from falling away. Jesus is securing them with his word. So I told you there'd be four reasons. We're trekking along pretty good, right? Everyone still got their attention up here? It's pretty awesome. Jesus pulls aside with his disciples. He desires to have a conversation with them. It's something they must have. This isn't a distraction from Jesus continuing his work. The disciples are his greatest work. Through them, his ministry is going to go global. Through them, empowered by the Spirit, their word and their ministry is going to multiply Jesus' ministry over. And so Jesus is engaging his disciples in this lengthy private conversation, half of John's gospel, for four reasons: to build their faith, to give them peace, to promote their joy, and to establish their security. Now, if you want to think back into this for a little bit, and I trust that you will, I find this absolutely remarkable. Jesus is about to face the cross. Not only is it unimaginable physical torment, he's going to be nailed, body nailed to a tree, suspended from the earth to suffocate and die. Jesus is about to face the cross, his greatest task, his most difficult challenge, the hour of intense temptation, his hardest obedience, and Jesus is concerned about others and addressing their needs. And when he talks about sorrow and pain, he's talking about their sorrow and pain, not his own. I find this remarkable. I find this remarkable because you and I, when we're out raking the lawn, because we have just a couple hour window of time, and we're out raking the lawn and someone pulls up with a cup of coffee and just wants to talk, we can get irritated. Like, man, I got to get this job done, and you're taking my time because you want to talk about your kids, you want to show me pictures of your grandchildren. Here's Jesus facing his greatest hour, his most difficult task, and his concern is for his disciples. I want to have this conversation with you because I want your faith built up. I want you to experience joy and peace and satisfaction in me. So I want to pull aside to have this conversation with you. I think how humble and how unlike him we are. If that were us, we'd be grumpy, irritated, impatient, self-centered, stressed out. Not Jesus. How unlike him we are. He's humble, considering the needs and interests of others and meeting those needs. This is why he came. As I read that, I see this in the text, and then I also think, how many of us need that kind of ministry toward us today? How many of us need our faith built up? How many of us need our hearts settled and our fears put to rest? How many of us need peace and joy and the comfort and security coming from Jesus' word? How many of us need that? And the answer is, we all do. We all need that kind of ministry. And so I'm going to encourage you even now to spend this afternoon or a portion of this afternoon and go back through and read John 13, 14, 15, 16. That's the conversation that Jesus is having with his disciple for these reasons. As you listen to the text, as you go back through and read it, listen for two voices. There's the voice of Jesus speaking to his disciples, giving them faith and peace and joy and security, but there's also the word of John. John is writing this for the first century church. And it's a blessing to you and me as well, because it's been recorded for our benefit. What he did for the early church, John, in recording this, he did it for you and me. And as we press into this and read what Jesus has to say to his disciples, it will build our faith, establish our hearts, settle our minds, give rest to our souls. We need this. We need this all the time. Well, those are the four reasons. Jesus, in any great speech, there are always illustrations. And Jesus gives three illustrations between John 13 and John 16. He gives us three illustrations. They're significant illustrations. Two of them we've already covered, so I'm not going to spend them in great detail. The first illustration is in John chapter 13, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. You almost can't get any bigger illustration than that. Jesus, the Lord, the Savior, the Master, God himself, stoops down, takes up a towel, and washes his disciples' feet. And in doing that, he gives them the virtue and value of humility and love, and he calls his disciples to do as he has done, to believe him and follow his lead, and to serve one another in love. The second illustration he gives that we've already covered was last week, the branches connected to the vine. Jesus and his disciples leave that upper room where he washed their feet and celebrated the Lord's table, and he's walking toward the Garden of Gethsemane. Undoubtedly, they pass through a vineyard, and Jesus picks up the illustration of the branches connected to the vine, and he tells the disciples of the necessity of abiding in Jesus Christ, abiding in Jesus through believing his word and doing his will, and the power that he supplies them as they abide in him, as they abide in Jesus Christ, the Father will care for them, and their fruitfulness will abound. Yesterday was a gorgeous day out, wasn't it? One of the most beautiful days we've had yet this spring. And so yesterday we pulled out of the garden tools, Lynn and I did, and we've planted apple trees in our backyard. We have a number of them there now. They've been there for a number of years. And we pulled out the pruning shears and the saws, and we went to work on our apple trees. I wish I would have taken a before and after picture. Because when you get hacking on apple trees to prepare for their fruitfulness, it looks like murder. It's almost like there's more laying on the ground than, you know, it's incredible. And Jesus is telling his disciples, hey, abide in me. My Father will care for you. He'll prune you, but it's for your fruitfulness, for his glory, and for your joy. So Jesus picks up on the branches and the vine. That was last week's message. There's another great illustration. It's found in John chapter 16, and that's where I've had you turn. So let's look at a third illustration that Jesus gives, one that we haven't covered yet. John chapter 16, verse 16. Again, we're right in the middle of this conversation, this prolonged, lengthy, private conversation taking up half of John's gospel, and this is the third illustration that he's going to give in his conversation with him. John 16, 16, a little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Now, we could press back in the text. We know that Jesus is talking about the fact that he's going to be crucified and buried in a tomb. They won't see him. And then he's going to rise from the dead, and they will see him. Verse 17, some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? They don't get it. A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? And because I'm going to the Father? So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you were asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. Here's the illustration. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. So here's the third and final illustration in this great conversation, a mother giving birth to a child. I've not personally given birth before, but my wife and I have had four children together. And I've been present for the birth of all four of them. Thinking about that, I somewhat wish that I was a part of that prior generation where the dads used to wait out in the waiting room. And they used to come out and said, you just had a baby boy or you just had a baby girl. That wasn't that far removed. I think my father's generation was a part of that generation where they stayed out in the waiting room. That wasn't my experience. The blessing was mine to be present at the birth of all four children. And as I've shared with you before, a nurse and I delivered my son, much more intimately involved than I ever cared to be. The miracle of birth was matched by the miracle of the father not fainting, passing out. While I've not personally given birth myself, I can testify that the pain is real. Lynn was squeezing my hand so hard I could hardly bear it. I'm just kidding. Some of you are going to throw stuff at me. I've not given birth, but I know the pain is real, and I also know the pain is short-lived. The pain doesn't go away. It's still there, but it's transformed at the cry of a newborn baby. The birth transforms the pain. God doesn't take bad things away and substitute them with good things. He's not like a bad parent who's constantly giving the kids new things to keep them entertained and satisfied. He allows us to go through trying, difficult, hard things. And Jesus is telling the disciples, you're going to go through a hard thing. I find that amazing because Jesus is the one going to the cross. But he's telling the disciples, you're going to experience sorrow and anguish. But what's going to transform the sorrow and anguish is the fact that I will see you again. The resurrection is going to transform the pain. God doesn't take bad things away and substitute them with good things. God transforms things. He can take that which is not good and use it for what is good. He does that kind of work, and he has a long history of doing that kind of work. And through painful experiences, Jesus matures us and makes us to grow up. Jesus is speaking to his disciples here. The disciples are going to experience the death of Jesus Christ. They are going to observe, they are going to witness his murder. They will witness him being brutally tortured and killed. Their Lord, their master, their best friend, the one they love the most, will be wrongfully condemned and killed. And their hearts will be filled with sorrow and confusion and despair. But Jesus is saying, I'll see you again. On the third day, I'll see you again. And your joy, my joy will be yours, and my joy will be in you, and it will be an enduring joy. You will experience pain and sorrow and suffering, but you will see me again, and because of the resurrection, your pain will be transformed. And you will have joy, and it will be an enduring joy, because Jesus will not die again, but will live forever. And because he lives, they too will live and experience an enduring joy. A joy that will never end. So Jesus uses the birth of a child and the joy that a child brings to assure the disciples that their sorrow will be turned to joy, a joy that will not be eradicated. All right, so we've had four reasons. We now have three illustrations, but greater than the illustrations are the promises that Jesus made. Two promises, we'll cover them quickly. The first promise we've already covered, it's the promise of Jesus' return. Jesus is going to die, he's going to rise again, he's going to return to them, he's going to return to his Father, he'll return for them again at the end of the age where he'll usher in a new home of righteousness and peace. So the one promise is the promise of his return. The second promise that we've not looked at in great detail, which we're going to do in just a moment, is the promise of another helper. Matter of fact, I've heard you turn in your Bibles to John 14. Go back to John 14, verse 15. We'll pick up on this promise of another helper. The promise of another helper. John chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. That's a promise of the new covenant right there. The Holy Spirit in the old covenant used to come and go, but now this helper is going to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So here Jesus has been announcing he's going away, he's leaving, but he's promised his return. He's also promised another helper. Another helper who is just like Jesus. The helper in the text is called the Spirit of Truth, and this helper is going to be with them forever and in them forever. This helper is not going away. The disciples will not be orphaned, left all alone, left on the street. No. Some translations, as you're reading through this, some translations use the word, instead of helper, they use the word counselor or comforter, or maybe even advocate. And all of those translations are using variants of what the word actually means. Jesus is promising another, just like himself, who will come alongside and help, and counsel, and comfort, and guide, and strengthen, and defend, and instruct. So Jesus is encouraging his disciples by promising another, just like himself, who will not only come alongside them, but will also dwell in them. That's amazing. The ministry of the Spirit of Truth will be taking a place around them and will be taking place in them. The Holy Spirit will be present in the lives of other believers. That's why the church is so vitally important. Because we come to church and we see the evidence of Christ and the evidence of the Spirit in one another's life, and we are encouraged by the fact that the Holy Spirit is with us. That's why the church is so vitally important. The Holy Spirit will be with you in the lives of other believers. And to see the evidence of Christ in one another is just remarkable, a great encouragement. But not only will the Spirit be with us, the Spirit will be in us. Romans chapter 8 says his Spirit bears witness, God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we belong, that we are God's children. The Spirit is also given as a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance. We know the inheritance is ours. We haven't got there yet. So it's an already not yet, but the Spirit is here. He's among us. He's with us, and he's in us. How remarkable. The Helper dwelling among his disciples and in his disciples is the Spirit of God, who manifests both the Father and the Son to the disciples and to the world. Well, let's look at just one more passage, John chapter 15, verse 26. We're going to look at just a couple more verses and then wrap this up. John 15, 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. If you jump down in chapter 16, verse 5, the last verses, chapter 16, verse 5, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Verse 6, but because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning judgment, righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will speak not on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So here Jesus is making promises. Gives him four reasons, three illustrations, two promises. I'm coming again, and while you wait for my coming, I'm going to send you another. The Spirit. The Spirit of truth. We'll cover these quickly. The Holy Spirit will teach and bring to remembrance the words of Jesus. The Holy Spirit will bear witness to Jesus. The Holy Spirit empowers the disciples' witness. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, the sin of unbelief, righteousness. Jesus is our righteousness. He's the one we need. And judgment. The ruler of this world has been judged. And you must submit to Jesus Christ to be transferred from the ruler of this world who is judged to the ruler of Jesus Christ and no longer be under condemnation. The Holy Spirit will do that work, convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He will guide the believers into all truth. Oh, this is good news. He will glorify Jesus Christ. You know, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to guide us into all truth, to teach us, to remember, to remind us the words of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I'll use my wife as an illustration here. She's not in the room, so I can do this freely. She was at the early service, and she's somewhere around here. But she gets involved in Bible study. And she'll be pressing into a particular Bible study and maybe involved in a community Bible study that the women are doing here in this church. And she'll be going along in that Bible study, and she'll get so frustrated because she won't remember. You know, I just did Philippians 2 months ago, and now I'm in Colossians, and I can't remember. The Holy Spirit will cause you to remember. And the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance the things you need at the moment you need them. What a huge ministry. We're not good at remembering. So glad to have a helper who can bring to our minds the words of Jesus Christ and the ministry of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ, and he can advocate and teach and instruct at the very time we need it. We're not going to be left all alone. Remarkable, remarkable truths. And this is all, according to Jesus, this is all to our advantage. I want you to think about that briefly as we wrap this up. Think about it. I think sometimes we struggle. We think the disciples really had it. They walked with Jesus. They talked with Jesus. They heard this conversation in person. They witnessed Jesus' miracles. They spent time day in and day out with Jesus for 3.5 years, and we think, oh, the disciples, they really had it. And Jesus is saying, no, it's to your advantage that I go away. It's far better for you that I go away. Think about that. The invisible, eternal God who dwells in the heavens, infinite spirit, historically revealed himself to the world through the word of the prophets. So if you were living under the Old Covenant, if you were living back in Old Testament times, if you wanted to know about God, if you wanted to learn about God, what would you do? You'd go find Isaiah somewhere and sit at his feet. And Isaiah would speak and declare to you the word of God. That's how God revealed himself to the world. But then Jesus came. God in the flesh. God incarnate among us. God himself, the great I am, took on flesh and became one of us, and he dwelt among us. How great is that? That's far superior, right? That's fantastic. So the disciples certainly had it far better than the Old Testament saints, because they walked with Jesus, listened to Jesus, observed Jesus, touched and handled Jesus, but now Jesus is going away. And Jesus is saying, that's far better. It's far better that I go away, because if I go away, I'll return to my Father, and from there I'll intercede for you. And I'll minister before my Father's throne on your behalf, and I won't leave you orphaned. I'll send you the Spirit, and he'll dwell among you, and he'll dwell in you. It's a far greater experience. And if you don't believe it, at this very moment is where you don't believe Jesus. Jesus is telling us, this is far better that I go away. I'll send the Spirit. He'll dwell among you, and he'll dwell in you, and it will be for your benefit. We think, well, this is fantastic. It is far better, but we're still not satisfied. You want to know why? Because the Spirit is a deposit. The best is still coming. Because if we press back into the prior promise, Jesus said, I'm coming again. And when I come again, you'll see me face to face. And your sanctification will be complete. And your body will be transformed. And you will dwell with God forever. And sin and death will be no more. Remarkable. That's why we celebrate the Lord's table, right? That's why we celebrate the Lord's table. We gather together to remember Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for our sin. His body was broken for us. His blood was poured out for our salvation. He was buried. He rose again. He's returning. And we celebrate this to remember him and look forward to his return, and we do this as a community. We don't do this at home around our table. We do this as a church. We do this as a body of Christ, remembering Jesus together and enjoying the fellowship of the saints that he has provided for us. Well, the last thing I haven't covered yet, my time's gone. Oh, my time's far gone, is the one prayer. 4 reasons, 3 illustrations, 2 promises, 1 prayer is John chapter 17. I'll leave it for your reading. But in John chapter 17, Jesus prays for himself. Jesus prays for himself that he'll glorify the Father and that the Father will glorify him. He prays for his disciples that they would experience God's protection and peace, and he prays for you. He prays for you. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays for those of us who will believe on Jesus Christ through the message of the apostles. What does he pray for? Prays that we'll be one, united in love for Jesus Christ and for one another. He prays for our unity. I'll leave off there. I'll leave that for your further reading study. But let me have a word of prayer, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's table together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for your word, Jesus Christ. the exact representation of your being, the imprint of who you are, God himself, God the Son. We thank you for Jesus and for his work on our behalf, for what he has done to secure our salvation. We'll be eternally grateful. In giving us Jesus, you gave us the greatest gift at the greatest cost to those who are the least deserving. And so we are eternally thankful. We remember Jesus at this table, that we'll partake of the body broken and the blood poured out. We'll partake of this and remember, and we'll look forward in faith to Jesus' return, the consummation of our salvation, and the receiving of our inheritance. And we'll do this together with one another. And we'll do this with joy that you give us. Thank you for loving us as you have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.